pray that you'd bless, Lord, now the going forth of your word to our lives. As we, Lord, look to you, we pray now in Jesus' name that you would school us, train us in the way that we should go. Father, we thank you now. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, church, grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And by the grace of God this morning, we will end chapter 7. And I think it goes out with a bang. It's an emotional portion of Scripture for Paul. And I think you know why. If you've been faithful in attendance, you've marched through this, and Paul has been grieved over his concern because his rebuke of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he feared, had led them to become very discouraged. Paul wrote truth. It was powerful. But he had not yet heard back from Titus, who was the FedEx agent, the UPS man of the day, for Paul. And he's finding out, how did the Corinthian church receive 1 Corinthians, the epistle? And so Paul is in a sense of torment. And now, as you know from last week, he has heard good news, and they've been revived in the sense that they took his letter. It was very, very to the point and very convicting. And instead of them shunning it and pushing it away, they embraced it. And the church was being healed because they were implementing church discipline in the fear of God, based upon the word of God. And God was doing a great thing. And so the church at Corinth was experiencing a revival. And we need to make note that a revival, every Christian wants to see revival, no matter where they are in the world. It is their hope that their nation, their community revives. But that cannot happen unless individual Christians are first revived. The ungodly or the unbeliever, even in evangelism, does not constitute revival. When somebody comes to Christ, that is to be vived, to be given life. When a sinner turns from their ways and leans upon Christ for salvation, they've been born again. They enter in a new walk with God. But for the Christian, you have to be a Christian to be revived. And so the church at Corinth was going through an excellent season of revival based upon Paul's writing and how the Holy Spirit did that great work. We look at a message today entitled, His Work Under Construction. Will you jot that down? His Work Under Construction. And in a few verses, we're going to look at what Paul was looking at to the Corinthian believers, but how it really applies to us. Now, I've got to tell you right now, I know that there's some tremendous contractors in this church. Some of you guys are national, on the platform nationally. You build all over America. That's amazing to me. I don't know anything about building except that it's expensive. I don't know what end of the hammer to hold. But there are those who are operating their construction companies. And in that, I know this, that there is architects. And an architect is somebody who... Have you ever worked with an architect? They'll give you a heart attack. They're like the musicians of the construction world. They're artsy, craftsy, dynamic. They see things nobody else can see. They bring things out of stuff that you can't even imagine. They use colors that I never would have picked. Stuff like that. They're amazing. They see things different. An architect sees stuff, and one of the great strengths of an architect is that they see the thing finished in midair. They see it in their minds. That is a gift. And an architect, I've been told, that when a project gets underway, they've already seen it done. They draw it up because they've seen it in their minds. They see the finished product before they ever begin. And so much so, the more familiar an architect is with the project, he can walk around with the project manager and the head superintendent of the job, and he can spot things that nobody else will spot. Are you with me? Do you understand that? He'll walk around and he'll say, that beam is in the wrong spot. That's got to move over. And people get all upset with that because, why, you see money? That's a change order. It's like, oh no, what's happening here? But he sees things. And he knows what it's supposed to look like in the end. And I want you to be thinking, as we go through this message this morning, Jesus is the architect of your spiritual life. Not only your spiritual life, but your very physical existence. Jesus is the architect of how much of your life? A little bit? 60%? Church, how much? All of it. 100%. Jesus Christ is the architect obviously and ultimately of your full salvation, which includes redemption. And as we saw last week, sanctification and all of his workings. And so it's exciting because the Bible announces to us regarding Jesus. Now think about it. What was his occupation when he walked the earth? He was a carpenter. I find that very interesting because he didn't spend time being a shepherd of sheep, but he's the shepherd of us, we, the sheep. He was a carpenter. He worked for his earthly dad, Joseph. And he knew how to make things. That's comforting to me. Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking about heaven, a special place for you and I. And he's been working on that for 2,000 years. And the Bible says in numerous places that Jesus Christ is not only the architect, but he's the very power behind the creation of the heavens and the universe. Jesus. The Bible says Jesus creates angels. That's awesome. How does that happen? How did he do that? He's the creator of angels. He's the creator of the universe. He's your creator. And what excites me as a believer is that the Bible says that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the minds of men, the things that God has prepared, engineered, architect, for those who believe or love him. That's you and I. That's exciting stuff. So this is very, very, I think, encouraging. And this is what we extract out of these few verses. Look at what in chapter 7, verse 13. It says, therefore. You ought to circle the word therefore. In light of everything of chapter 6 and 7. That's what that means. In light of the theme that I've been speaking to you about, says Paul. The therefore is, and you can write it in your margins, referring to chapters 6 and 7 thus far. We have been comforted in your comforts. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed. Why? By you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, isn't this sweet? Paul bragged to Titus about the church at Corinth. He says, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers, number one, the obedience of you all. Number two, how with fear. And three, with trembling, you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. What is he talking about? Number one, church, jot it down. His work under construction. That's really what he's speaking about. Is this in verse 13, that God has the perfect design. Will you jot that down? God has an absolute perfect design for the Corinthian believers. That's no surprise to us. Did you know that God has an absolute perfect design? This is encouraging. God has an absolute perfect design for the church at Chino Hills. Did you know that? And you say, well, that's good. I'm visiting from Denver. What does it matter to me? Jesus has the perfect plan for the church at Denver, for the church in New York, for the church in Bangladesh, for the church in China. He's got the perfect, absolute design. Why? How can we say that with confidence? Because God has the absolute perfect design for every believer. Amen. Be encouraged with this. Where has your feet landed today? Maybe you're here on holiday, you're on vacation, and you happen to be right here right now. It's not an accident that you're here. God is encouraging you this morning that wherever you're at as a believer, God is executing his perfect design in your life. Maybe this is your home church. Maybe this is your community. Christian, wherever your feet land is where you are to be serving and loving and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where you are in the world. We always have this concept or this thought. It's always greener. If I just lived in some other part of the nation, then I could praise the Lord. No, God has seen fit to put you right in the midst of America's Babylon in Southern California. Why? To shine the light of the gospel and the power of a revived or changed life. Amen? Amen? This is what God wants to do. And he does it several ways. Number one, in verse 13, we learn that he has the perfect plan. Listen, in his perfect design, as an architect, he has his perfect plan. God works off a plan. And so when he says, therefore, we have been comforted by your comfort, And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul is saying this, Titus came as my representative. His heart was overjoyed, and so is mine, because he saw God's plan and God's design at work when the word arrived. When the Bible met you, Corinthians, and hit you right upside the head, you received it. And that is a great thing. Christian, listen. Non-Christian, listen. For the Christian, when you make the Word of God your absolute supreme authority for your life, it will be well with your soul. We all know this. Listen, no matter what status or situation we're going through in life, when you and I are filled with doubt or doubt begins to press in against our faith, our heart rate goes up. Our pulse rate goes up. We can't sleep. It's difficult. We worry. Our stomach gets in a knot. We might even develop an ulcer. Why? Because we are assuming upon us a burden that God never intended for us to have. God says, cast all your care upon me because I care for you. Maybe you're not a Christian today, and that's how you live your life. You try to mask your worry. You try to mask your fear. Listen, eventually it's going to kill you. I mean, physically kill you. Jesus said, you come to me and I will give you peace and I will alleviate your burden from you. My yoke and my weight that I place upon you is easy and it is light. He will walk you through this life. That's the greatest thing. If I had to reduce Christianity down to something extremely short or simple, it sounds kind of childlike, but after all, doesn't the Bible say for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to become like a child? And it would be this, holding Jesus' hand. What is Christianity? Me holding Jesus' hand. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. And I certainly don't know how I'm going to make it. And he just says, that's for me to do. You hold my hand. Isn't it great how little kids just want to hold your hand? The Beatles even wanted to hold your hand, didn't they? And Jeremiah 29:11, a verse that you guys could quote backwards, but it's all about God's perfect plan. God says to Israel, and he says to us, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the thoughts. That is a plan. That I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. That's God's plan. To give you a future and a hope. Someone say amen. That is awesome news. God says, I know my thoughts. I kind of feel this way. Now, I know this is dangerous, what I'm saying right now. You should never project feeling upon Bible. But let me put it this way. When God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, I feel God is saying to me, Jack, stop trying to think for me. Jack, stop trying to insert your emotional situation over my eternal word. Don't tell me how I should think about you or how you think I do think about you, Jack. I think these thoughts about you. Because I don't know about you, but don't we often traffic in the realm of self-condemnation? And God says, I will tell you how I think about you. My thoughts toward you are for a future and for a hope. My thoughts toward you are good. God says, I have a plan for your life. If I didn't believe Jesus didn't have a plan for my life, I would give up. I don't know what that means, but I would give up. I'd probably just go, I never really drank much, even as a non-believer, but I guess I'd go get drunk. And you go live it up, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Why? Because you have no hope. There's always hope. Proverbs 16, verse 9 in the New Living Translation says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Isn't that great? We have a plan, but James taught us that when we have a plan, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do thus and so. Remember that? Be careful, Christian, when you have these grand, elaborate plans laid out, that you have it so planned out, there's no room for God anymore. It's a horrible condition when a church gets like that. So polished, so perfect, so exact. God says, no, listen, you make your plan, but God has the amazing, and he reserves the amazing right to overrule our plans. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Psalm 139, verse 5 starts there regarding his perfect plan. Psalm 139:5, the psalmist says, you have hedged me behind and before. Don't you love that? God has encompassed me and laid your right hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I cannot understand it. I love this. Church family, we can rejoice in this fact. Have you noticed this? Every cult that exists can explain their God or gods perfectly. I find that interesting. Every cult that exists will explain their God or their gods in perfect detail. Did you know you and I cannot? Did you know that God gave us enough in His Bible to bring us to absolute rest and peace and joy in salvation in Him? But we will find and spend the rest of eternity getting to know the character of our God. It's all summed up when God over and over in Scripture repeatedly says, "The Lord, He is good." You see, Jack, if I get to heaven, what if we find out stuff about God that we don't like? That's impossible because it would be contrary to His nature. God is love. God is light. Imagine that. What an awesome plan. Are you young? Are you old? Are you sick? Are you hurting? You and I do not know the number of our days, but God knows exactly when and how. No matter what it is. I heard of a man on the news this week that was, they celebrated his 104-year-old birthday. And I don't know if that's good or bad. Would you want to live to be 104? I would if I could feel young like maybe 80. But I don't want to be 104 plugged into a bed, right? It doesn't matter how old you live. Eternity awaits. And for the Christian, it is a guaranteed, awesome plan of the future God has for us. Which, by the way, drives our next consideration. He will keep on schedule. Verse 13 teaches us that God keeps on schedule. He has a schedule that He keeps. God does. And I think that's comforting. He has a design. In that design, He's got a perfect plan. And in that design, He keeps schedule. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, starting there, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses." I mean, that opening statement of verse 5 basically says, when we were the least desirable, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Did you hear that? By grace. This excludes all human effort. By God's grace you have been saved if you're trusting Christ today. Verse 6. And not only that, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By the way, that verse means that we are presently, in the spiritual sense, though we walk around here, we are drawing from our actual place of being seated, meaning that we have all the resources of heaven available to us. And that convicts me, maybe you as a believer, why do you and I squander ourselves through this life, sometimes just barely getting by spiritually? When the Bible says we have been seated in the heavenly places, the word is past tense. We've been seated with Christ. What does that mean? Like Charles Spurgeon writes in one of his books, God's promises, His checkbook. When you write a check, what are you doing? It's a piece of paper written by you in an agreement with the bank, and the store takes your check based upon the connection that you have with your bank. As a Christian, when you and I live our lives, how do we live our lives? In our own riches? No. In our own power? No. In our own authority? We don't have any. We live our lives in this world constantly drawing from the bank of Christ. Constantly. All the riches that are in Christ are available to us. The promises, the peace, the joy, the mercy, the grace. Why do we just barely get through in life? What's wrong with us? Answer, we do not often draw near to Christ. We do not often draw from the deposit because we don't often lean or come to Him as very, very dependent. Every one of us as Christians, you know when you've cried out to God with tears? When you've sought Him? Many times in crisis, hasn't it been awesome that whenever we've sought Him, the great deliverance comes? We don't seem to have that very tangible presence of God when things are going well. But when the storms come, look, today's the first day of December, and it was cold outside this morning. We all love, you know, look, we live in Southern California. It's green just about all the time. But you go to places where the winters are severe. You and I love to see those places really only in the springtime. Don't you love to go back to New England or somewhere when all the fall colors are in view? Why do you like the fall? How does that happen? And what about the wonderful springtime? Listen, only where there's severe winters. Wherever there's severe trials and severe difficulties, listen, a great blossom of presence, of peace, of joy happens in those things. It's the winters that destroy the bacteria. It's the winters that kill off things to bring about a great spring. And the Corinthian church had gone through a great difficulty. Yes, self-imposed, but a great difficulty nonetheless, and God brought them through. And now it was the spring, it was the revival of their life. And same with you today. God wants to start afresh and start over with you. And He's got a schedule to do that very thing. By the way, put that verse back up there. Ephesians 2, again, verse 7 says, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I don't know how else to put it other than this. I want you to consider yourself this morning having a big, huge target right on your face. And you are the very target of God's plan and design and schedule. He pulls out His arrow of promise and shoots it right at your face. Boom! He delivers all of His goodness. He's just constantly doing it like this. Why? Because in the ages to come, that's why the fall with Adam and Eve didn't shock or rattle the kingdom of heaven. God knew that Adam and Eve would sin before they were ever created. But He had the plan of salvation before they were ever made. He knew that was going to happen. And that's only because of true worship. There has to be true choice in that, or else you'll never have true relationship. He wasn't rocked by it. He didn't say, oh my goodness, boy, did I mess up. Boy, the first two people I make, what a bunch of rejects. And notice it's never mankind revision two. He redeems based on His schedule, which thirdly leads us to God will always in His perfect design, He maintains progress. God maintains the progress of your development and mind spiritually. In Psalm 138, verse 8, listen to this, Psalm 138, 8. There's a New Testament promise. We'll hit it before we come to the end of this message. But the Old Testament promise in Psalm 138, 8 says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Does anything concern you? Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. He maintains progress in your life. God's will is that His progress be advancing in your life. Think of a construction project. Something's wrong if you go by a project and it stopped. If they put a fence around it and there's no more sounds of construction and trucks and steel and hammers, what does that tell you? It means, A, there's trouble with the city, right? Or they ran out of money. Either way, it's not good. That site is to be noisy. That site is to be happening. And God says, I will complete, I will maintain the progress I've started in your life. In that sense, that superstructure begins to be built. It's funny because as men drive by construction sites, and again, I don't know what I'm talking about right now. When you drive by a construction site, even for a guy who doesn't know, I like the sound of trucks. I love the smell of diesel fuel. I think it smells great. Women, you ought to wear some diesel fuel for perfume. Or jet fuel. That's a great smell too. But you just go by a construction site and guys like it. And the sound of it. And there's just man stuff going on. The guys, they got these things on their hips and they're walking. They got boots. And they're dirty and they're half-shaven guys. And it's cool. The wife, the woman driving by, she could care less. She doesn't look at the building. You go, look at that. They don't even look. They're just looking at the magazine. She's even looking. Until they start to put the facade on the building. What does that mean? They start to put the face of the building on. That's the pretty stuff. The trim. And then the guy goes, well, that was a good project while it lasted. Because we like to see the superstructure, the frame of it all. And she looks at it and says, gosh, look at that beautiful crown molding around that building or whatever it is. I don't know what I'm talking about right now. But God is at work. What? He's got a plan all the way through to be done. And He works with progress in mind. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. This is a great promise for us today. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh my goodness, that's good. Oh. Point number two today is this. His work under construction in verses 14 and 15 is God is doing the very best. Now I need to, look, mark that down. God is doing the very best. Please don't read that wrong. Please don't think that wrong. God is doing the very best. It's not God is doing His very best as though He's kind of trying and He's hoping He doesn't mess up. That's not what I mean. God is doing the very best, meaning concerning your life and mine. Amen? He's doing the very best for me. Listen, God is doing the very best for you. And that you must receive by faith today. Let's be honest. This is tough. Because when God says, I have your best in mind, you've got to trust Him with that. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do I believe in God's Word? Do I believe in God's Word for me? This is vitally important because how you determine, how you land on this challenge has a lot to do with your spiritual development. The more bold you are about taking the promises of God to heart, and I highly recommend you mark them up in your Bibles, you highlight them, you mark them, you make them your own, you circle them, you put your initials next to them, print it out, memorize it. The more you grab God's promises, guess what? This is a challenge to all of you, believers. Grab God's promise. Watch what happens. Psalm 138 says He honors His word even above His own name. You need to remember that. I've always found it true that those who think light of God's promises have been very light on God's word themselves. The first thing we see here is that He is creating us, maybe recreating us. He says, for if anything I have boasted to Him about you, if I have been boasting to Titus about you Corinthians, I'm not ashamed of that. Isn't this sweet of Him? He's like bragging like a dad on his kids. I'm not ashamed of that, Paul says. I'm not ashamed for talking up the Corinthian church. It's so cute, you guys. Remember a few weeks ago, Paul was sweating because he felt like the church had probably rejected his strong letter. And then he got good news from Titus and he rejoiced. And Paul goes like this. Watch me. He goes like this. He's like, oh man, I think I wrote too hard of a letter to them. And he's just bummed. Remember, he's in Macedonia. He's out there kicking a tin can down the path. He's so grieved. He's so bummed. Oh man, I was too hard on them. I hope I didn't push them over the brink of total discouragement. And then he gets news from Titus. And Paul so rejoices. He goes like this. It's so cute. It's so Jewish. If you know anybody Jewish, especially in Israel, it's so cute. It's like this. Oh, man. What's that? They received it. They're doing great. They took what I wrote and they applied it and they've turned around. I knew they would. Have you seen this happen in life? I knew they would. And I can hear my Jewish friends speaking in my head right now. Things like this. Whoa, I'm so sad. Oh, what was I thinking? What's that? It's good. I knew it. I never had one bit of doubt. All the time I knew they would do great. That's exactly what he's doing. Ah, oh, my Corinthians. Oh, Titus, they're fantastic. I'm telling you. They're fantastic. And he's boasting in them. I love this. He's rejoicing. He's boasting. He's bragging. He's proud of them in a godly sense. And I love that. The Lord is doing His best for us. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know." The word means we've been convinced. Do you know this? Have you been convinced in life? Have you walked long enough with Jesus that you've been convinced that all things work together for good to those who love God? Listen, I have always beat myself up about this verse because this is how I read, because I'm hard on me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, but I don't love God enough. I don't love Him enough. That's my thought on me. It'd be good for those who really, 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 really love Him super a whole bunch. That's not what the Bible says. Listen, Christian, can you answer this question? Do you love God? You say, I don't know. Help me. Do you want more of God in your life? Do you want to draw closer to Him? Then you love Him. Do you want His will to be done in your life? Then you love Him. Isn't that amazing? God says to you, all things are working together for good. Know it, He says. Be confident about it. Be convinced about it. He goes on. To those who love God, to those who are the called, definite article, the called, that's you. Listen, do you love God? Do you want His will done in your life? Do you want to draw close to God? Yes, I do. Then you are the called. Isn't that great? What does that mean? That means He looked at you and He said, "That's my boy. That's my girl. She's mine." On and on it goes. Isn't that awesome? You cannot want God without Him first prompting your heart to pursue Him. And as you go after Him, He says, "I will be found by you when you pursue me." The invitation goes out to all of the world for people to accept or draw near to Christ. Think of it. Why are you here today and others are not? God, the Bible tells us, loved us first before we ever loved Him. Isn't that sweet? Way back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." He's creating us or recreating us. Secondly, He's preparing us. Verse 15 teaches us that He's preparing us for things to come. It says, "And His affections," that's Titus's affections, "are greater for you as He remembers." And I paused right there. I broke that verse up right there. "As He remembers." Stop right there. The word means as He turns His mind back to the Corinthian church. Listen, His affections are increased. Meaning this, Titus loved the Corinthian church from a distance through Paul. That's all he could relate to. But Titus now had met up with the Corinthians. He had met them. And when he remembered what he experienced among them, their pursuit of God, their desire to change what was wrong, their hunger to draw near to God, Titus, Paul tells us, Titus remembered them with great affection. This is the true body. This is one of those arguments for the organism of the church. The church is not a company. It's not a corporation. It's not an it. The church is a living, breathing organism of spiritual life. That's us. Unlike anything on the face of the earth, the church. People mock it, make fun of it. People misrepresent it or misunderstand it. The church, in its truest form, is a living, breathing, spiritual organism, and God is at work. It's almost as though in this project that God now turns to the interior work and begins to work on the inside. In Jude chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves, constructing yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Wish we had time to talk about that. Verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Notice all these commands. Build yourselves on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Third, keep yourself in the love of God. Four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Wow. What does that mean? Keep yourself in that flow of where God would have you to be. Be in the Word. Be in service. I want to report this to you guys because you don't hear this often. In fact, most often you hear the opposite. I talked to somebody last week who has come from a small church to this church, and they were afraid to come here because they really felt comfortable in their small church. I understand that. But when they got here, they were taught well from the church they came from that whatever you do, wherever you go, be involved. And so this person reported to me what Lisa and I know to be a fact in the church that we attended before coming here. That no matter how, the size of the church, you can be in a church of 10 people. If you're not getting involved, that's 9 people too many. You can be in a church like Lisa and I were of 25,000 people. And it felt like home. You want to know why? Because you know how each week you come and you sit down for one thing? This is the most basic. You know where you sit? I know where you sit. You always sit there. You always sit there. I love that. But listen, you start saying hi to people in your little area there. That's how you get to know people. You start saying hi to them. Hey, how are you? I see you every week. Start talking. Next step, get involved. Why? Because when you get involved, oh, I'm going to step on some toes now. Look, I know we have our small groups. And that's great. I'm all for it. My opinion is the greatest small groups of all, because I come from experience on this. I'm just coming from experience. My experience may be goofy, but it worked for me. The best small groups ever are the small groups of serving the body of Christ with a group. For example, the greeters or the usher team or whatever it might be. When you get a nucleus of people, all of a sudden a giant church gets really, really intimate and close. True biblical development has nothing to do with the size of the church. It has everything to do with the attitude of your heart. Will you embrace those that are around you? Well, the church is too big. Well, just that many more people for you to hug. But I don't want you to hug everybody. All you need to do is hug. I'm joking about hugging, although this is one huggy church. Start hugging those around you. Start getting the names of those that are around you. And inevitably, there's going to be somebody in that little group of yours over there, someone right now saying, oh gosh, that's too close for me. Too close for me. I don't want to meet anybody. Listen, that's fine. Go through whatever God is leading you through. But don't walk away and say, the church is too big and I just can't deal with that. No, that's an indictment on your own heart. So now that I totally offended you, no, I mean that though. I do believe that. Does that make sense? And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, about preparing us. 1 Peter 2, 4, the Bible says, coming to Him as to a living stone. That's Jesus, singular. The living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, plural, are being built up. Here's our construction language again. A spiritual house. God's building us, through us, in us, around us, a spiritual home. That's a very powerful thing. And for me personally, I think of this. It's never God, are you? For me, it's never God, are you what? Are you working? Are you? No, it's never God, are you? Because I believe God exists. Maybe all of us in this room believe that. But my challenge is, God, where are you in this situation right here, right now? God, I know that you are. But God, where are you? And that's important to me because God is preparing us. This is a tough call. People, listen. When God is at work preparing us, we will be challenged to say, where are you? Look, was Jonah in the belly of the whale? The great fish? Yes. Was God aware of that? Isn't it safe to say, I know God is constant. But humanly speaking, if God watched Jonah any other time, isn't it safe to say that if God could watch Jonah more, it would have been while he was in the belly of the great fish? Do you think emotionally Jonah believed that? Emotionally? I don't think so. How do I know? Because he wrote about it. Jonah says, the waves have encompassed me and I've been brought down to the depths of Sheol. I'm going to hell in a fish. He even says seaweed's been wrapped around my head. It's over for me. And God was in there. before Jonah could ever deliver a message of salvation to Nineveh, he had to have a revival happen in his life first. Before Corinth was to ever get done what God had planned and designed for them to do, there had to be a revival in Corinth. And listen, church, if you and I are going to accomplish the very reason why our feet happen to be sitting in this sanctuary, God's got a purpose. He's got a plan. He's got a mission for us. We need to have a revival in our own hearts. Listen, don't point to me, and I cannot point to you. It's got to be you pointing at you and me pointing at me, saying, I'm going to get serious about God. The third thing under this point here is that He assembles us. He is assembling us. When the sister that Titus remembers, he calls to mind, he's recollecting, he's entertaining his mind with great and awesome things about what has come of them. God wants to assemble us, bring us together. The Bible tells us in Malachi, when's the last time you read that book, Malachi? It's a very convicting book. It's kind of funny. It's Malachi, that's how you say it, I guess, on this side of the Atlantic. But in the Mediterranean, they have a different word for it. The Italians think it's Malachi, an Italian prophet. I'm joking. Malachi 3:16 looks like Malachi. Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Do you talk to other people about God? Christians, you talk to Christians about God? "And the Lord listened and heard them." Isn't that sweet? God's like this. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name. Isn't that precious? God's listening. When you're saying, man, isn't the Lord good? I don't know what God's doing in the situation, but I'm going to trust him. He just goes, listen, he just goes, ah, write that down. In a book of remembrance. Third and final point, we'll end here. Verses 15 to 16, his work under construction is God is finishing his greatest work right now. God is finishing his greatest work. You say, Jack, isn't God done? Yes and no. Yes and no. That's why I say he's finishing his greatest work. Technically, theologians in the room, God's greatest work will not be done until what we learn from the book of Revelation is called the day of God. The day of God. There's the day of Christ. There's the day of the Lord. There's the day of God. What is the day of God? The day of God is one day. It's one day. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. It's after the tribulation period. It's after the millennium. It's the culmination of all things. And all that is physical is done away as we know it. And only the eternal state abides. It's called the day of God. It is one day. It is forever. It is God's abode. Isn't it? Think of it. Isn't that Twilight Zone-ish? It's where he is. You know, God's not waking up every morning with a long white beard and tearing off a calendar, a day. He doesn't do that. He is in the eternal realm, the day of God. And he, in that day, is approaching us. It's coming. And that is an awesome thing. The works of God still continue today. In John 5, verse 18, this is amazing and awesome. I love this. In John 5, 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus." That is the religious leadership of the Jews, not the Jewish people. "Because he not only broke the Sabbath," when you're God, you break the Sabbath because you're God. You made it. It wasn't made for you. And by the way, when they say broke the Sabbath, he's fulfilling. "But also said that God was his father." So they're upset. They're upset because he broke the Sabbath in their view. And they're upset they want to kill him because Jesus is God's his father. You and I in the Western culture, we don't get what that means. But you're going to get it here in a second. So when it says, look at your Bibles, "but also said that God was his father, comma, making himself equal with God." The word is absolute parity with God, not less than God, but God himself. "Then Jesus answered and said to them," watch this, he gets in hotter water. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself." Now he's in big trouble. Because not only now is he saying that he is God, equal with God, standing before mankind, but everything he does is God doing it. But what he sees the Father do. Now he's saying, I see the Father all the time. You see this scenario building? For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is announcing pure deity here. I am revealing God and his plan and what he's doing in front of you. God is at work, I am at work, Jesus is saying. Mark it down. He loves, listen, God is finishing his work in the sense of redemption. He loves his redemption. The Bible says here in verse 15 that Titus saw them in the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul is so happy. Why? What's going on? God's redeeming power is at work. Church, as we bring this message to a conclusion, you need to ask yourself, is God's redeeming work obvious in my life? Is God at work in my life? In Galatians 3:13, are you guys okay? You're very quiet. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us. Look in your Bible. It's past tense. It doesn't say he's redeeming us. He has redeemed us. It's done. From the curse of the law. What is the curse? I thought the law was holy. It is holy. Well, it sounds like he's slamming the law. He's not slamming the law. He's announcing that the law is the law and it cannot save you. It can only condemn you. The law, God's holy law, points its finger at you and condemns you and I. There's no emotion in the law. There's no compassion with the law. It has none of that. The law is written in stone. It just points and condemns us. Having become a curse for us, isn't it interesting, Jesus, having become a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, hangs on the wood, is crucified. Cursed is everyone who's crucified. Why? Because they were lawbreakers. Except one. Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross because I was supposed to die on the cross for my sin. Because my sin is a reality because the law says it's true. It doesn't matter what I say. The law says Jack is a sinner. And the law condemns me. It condemns me by its witness. The law doesn't say, I condemn you. The law says, love God with all of your heart. I fail. The Ten Commandments are there. And I fail. You might say to me this morning, I've kept six of them. You failed. And God's law just simply points out our failure and wrong. See, where's the love of God in that? Oh, it's all over it. Because it's the love of God that is saying, my children, do you see how far you have failed? You see how miserably lost you are? There's only one way to fulfill this law. And my Son has come in human flesh to do it. And not only did he do it, but then he turns around and he dies on the cross for your sins to pay your debt. It wasn't his debt, it was my debt. And he paid the bill and suffered on the cross for me. And then to guarantee all of his work, he rose again from the grave in his redemptive work. Galatians 4:4, I love this verse, these verses. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come. Hey, we're coming up on Christmas pretty soon. That's a great Christmas verse. Jesus Christ came when the fullness of time had arrived. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's called Christmas, ladies and gentlemen. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Redemption. Your future's bright, Christian. Secondly, salvation. God is finishing His work of salvation. He desires His salvation for you. God wants you saved. Consider with me for a moment that God is love. Now, of course He is, but I'm just arguing with you right now. If you're a doubter, imagine with me for a moment that God is love and that He has targeted you as an object of His love. Consider this, that He desires you to be with Him. Not only you, but everybody sitting around you. God desires salvation. When Jesus Christ, the Bible says, died on the cross, He died for the sins of the entire world. Now, I'm not going to argue with those who say that Jesus died for only a select few. I don't find that in the Bible. In fact, Jesus, listen, church, this is serious stuff. Jesus Christ, His blood, died for the sins of Adolf Hitler. Now, assuming Adolf Hitler never repented of his sins and he's in hell today, did Jesus Christ die for his sins? Yes. But is Hitler in hell? Probably. Does the fact that Hitler being in hell take away from the power of the blood of Christ? No. Hitler's in hell because he rejected the salvation of Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Human rejection of God's price paid. And we can never fathom this in our minds. But this truth warrants hell. How do you justify the punishment of hell? Only when you see salvation's cost so extreme. I must receive that by faith because I will never comprehend what Christ did for me at the cross. I have to accept it by faith. I can't enter into His suffering. I cannot appreciate all that He's done for me. But it tells me He's done all for me. And I believe Him. His salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Are you not a Christian today? God wants you to repent. Change your mind and accept Jesus. Come to Him. Own your own sin and run quickly to Him and hand to Him all of your sin. John 3:17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be," what? Saved. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Already under a state of damnation. The person that is not trusting Christ is already damned. All of your life you have been. You say, "Well, I don't like that thought." Oh, if you could see in the spiritual realm, there's a blade, as it were, an inch from your neck right now. It's God's mercy that's keeping you out of hell. It's God's mercy keeping you right now alive, because one more day you have been given to accept Christ. You've been condemned. Whole mankind has been condemned by sin, but God sends out salvation, and you can accept His salvation offer. And imagine that blade so close to your neck, as it were, when you're one inch away from eternity, and God knocks that blade out of existence and saves you and redeems you. Which we end with this, His finishing work. He completes His glory. Don't you love when they do a grand opening of a building, of a construction site that's all done? All the landscape has been done. They even hose down the parking lot to make it look like a commercial, right? It's all wet and shiny and beautiful, and the building's got lights on it. Grand opening. In a sense, you know, as living stones, God's going to do that for you and I someday. It's hard for us to believe, but the Bible says so, that a grand entrance will be made. Do you feel like you're just going to get into heaven? Just squeeze them. Oh, I hope nobody notices I'm here. I don't want to get kicked out. Nope. The Bible says for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a grand entrance is going to be opened up for them. A broad, beautiful gate will swing wide. What's that going to look like? I have no idea. It's going to be awesome, though. God doesn't do anything goofy. Trumpets blowing. I don't know what. Angels flapping their wings. I don't know. Will that whole incredible host that is mentioned in the book of Hebrews be cheering us on as we come in? I don't know. I just know it's going to be awesome. No eye has ever seen such a thing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it's the answer to Psalm 138:8. In Philippians 1, 6, is this not one of the most beloved verses in all of the Bible? Being confident, the word, by the way, in the Greek means being continually confident of this thing. Never stop or lose your confidence of this very thing. What is it? That he who has begun a good work in you, he who has begun the construction of you, he who has started a work in you. Can you say today, Christian, that God started a work in you? Has it stalled? Is it slowed down? Then be revived. Now, today, maybe you're not a Christian. You're saying, I'd like to have a work started in me. Well, then hang on to your seats because your life's about to change. He has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in your life and mine until Christ returns. Colossians, I know I'm giving you a lot of verses. We're almost done. I got to go quick. Colossians 1:26 tells us the mystery. This word mystery means something that has always been, has now been unveiled, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's us. What is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Church, close your Bibles. Don't anybody move. Anybody move, get those around, tackle them. This is serious. This is precious. Watch this. His work under construction. John's Gospel, chapter 20, you can look it up later. It's Sunday morning. It's resurrection morning. There's been a lot of activity at the tomb. And at one point, John's Gospel records that when they ran in to see, to look, to see, in fact, is the body there or is the body gone? Not only is the body of Jesus Christ gone, but his grave clothes are lying in its place, which is eerie. Because the word means the grave clothes are lying. Remember, they had perfumes and oils all over that fabric. And it has a tendency to harden. It sets up. The word means that the shape of Jesus was still remaining, but there was no one inside. Can you imagine? Put yourself in their sandals and you run in there and you look. There's a shape of them, but there's nobody in there. And to top it off, listen, do I have your attention?
Yes.
To top it off, the shroud is headless. What do you mean? John's gospel is the only gospel that tells us this. Off to the side, it says, separate from the linen cloths, was the head wrapping. The head wrapping was wrapped individually from the rest of the body from the shoulders down. And it says it was folded neatly in its proper place. And you and I have read that 100 times, and we often forget what it's about and what. Why did the Holy Spirit segregate that part out? Here's the reason why. The shroud announced his body was gone. What's called the handkerchief, it's where we use our old English word from. It's the sweat cloth. It's what you do to wipe the sweat off your face. Who does this? Only carpenters. In first century Israel, remembering Jesus' occupation. When he rose from the dead, Jesus, who is now spirit, comes out, resurrected though yet, body, spirit. He can change, he can come and go. He resurrects and seemingly takes off the head wrapping. He folds it neatly in its proper place and sets it off to the side because a carpenter's shop, whenever the project was being worked on, at the end of every workday, the carpenter would take his sweat cloth that he would keep in his robe or his apron to wipe the sweat from his body. He would drape the project with the head wrapping. You were not allowed to touch it until the carpenter was done. It was like basically stay away sign. Are you with me? You know how we put wet paint sign out? Jesus did that same thing. Whenever a carpenter in the first century was done with the project, how did you know he was done with the project? He would take the sweat cloth because he would no longer be sweating anymore. The work's done. He would lay it off to the side. When those guys ran in, they knew, man. So we don't know everything that's happened here, but something's really big going on. The carpenter has laid his sweat cloth off to the side. Something's been finished. You need the salvation today that is finished. Jesus did it for you. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Some of you need to receive this salvation today. Father, we thank you for your truth. God, I pray right now that those who are being tugged on by your Holy Spirit, tugged on their heart, tugged on their conscience right now, would say yes to you. And so while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you've heard the gospel numerous times in this message today. Are you willing today to die to yourself now? To consider yourself today coming to the end of your life and opening the door of your heart to receive Jesus as the Savior and King and Lord of your very existence? That today you're saying, God, live your life in and through and out of me. If that's you today, well, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, Christians be interceding in prayer. Raise your hand today if that's you saying, this is my Jesus, I want him as my own. I want to rest. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. Raise your hand high if that's you today. God bless you to my right, several of you there. Those of you who have raised your hands, you just tell him this right now. You just tell him, Lord, forgive me. I come to you now. I ask you to wash away my sins and make my life brand new. I want to be changed. I recognize this is truth. Jesus, begin your construction, your work in my life now. I give you my very soul. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.